Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4 for a moment. I'm glad that you are here this morning, and I don't know if they still have food out there, but we are. We're selling some food out there to benefit the new drum set that we want to buy. I don't know if you guys know that drum set. I'm thinking that drum set is close to 25 years old. I'm thinking. Because it's been here. I think it was here before I was. No, because it's been around for a long, long time, and all the brackets are failing on it, and the drums themselves. So I think that the food that they're selling out there is for that reason. You know, I wanted to just kind of springboard off of what I mentioned earlier about the study of the Pew Foundation, how Christianity has been on a decrease for the last 10 years. And I'm looking at the exact figure right now, 17%. Wow. 17% decrease over the last 10 years. So people that self-identify as Christians has gone down to 65%. There was a time in this country within the last generation that over 80-something percent identified themselves as Christians. And so those that were non-Christians were very, very small minority. And that number, those that are non-Christians, seems to be growing because those are up 26%. And they were at 17% back in 2009. So they've made incredible strides in growth. Who's growing? Agnostics are growing. Atheists are growing. And those that do not affiliate with any particular religion. Now, the reason I said that now is because I think this actually segues very well into a studying or that we're going to do today, or a group of studies that's still following the same vein that we've done in the past, but that we're looking at a new book. We're looking at a new book. It's called Judges. And Judges, like we've talked about Christianity's decline over the 10 years, Judges talks about Israel's decline over the 300 years that book espouses, right? It doesn't just talk about decline, it talks about deliverance. I mean, we need to talk about decline, right? That's important for us to know where we are. State of the Union tells you where we are, okay? But where we're going and how we're going to get out of the malaise that we found ourselves in, that's equally important. And one of the great things about that book, even though it's a very sad book, but one of the great things about that book is that God always responded to the cries of God's people. When his people would cry out to him, he would respond. And he would send forth someone that would deliver them out of the oppression that they were in. So now Judges, just to give you a little bit of background, Judges follows the book of Joshua. If you remember, Joshua was entrusted with leading Israel into the promised land. And now, you know, fast forward about 6-7 years into their conquest, they're beginning to take conquest, but now Joshua dies. And so now, here is what happens. What happens is that they did not do what God told them to do. Listen to this, because this is very important. God told them to evict all the Canaanite inhabitants. Why? Isn't that mean? Oh, that's not fair. Listen to me. Don't argue with God. When he tells you something, he says something for a reason, right? And look at what happens as he tells them that they are to evict the inhabitants. Turn over to Judges chapter 1 for a moment. And I wanted just to look at one part of a passage of scripture. It says in verse 19, it says, they failed to drive out the people living there. And so it goes down the line, all the different tribes of Israel. And you know how it describes every tribe of Israel? Verse 21, it describes it as they failed to drive out the people living there, verse 21. Verse 27, the same thing. They failed to drive out the people living there. Verse 28, they failed to drive out the people living there. Verse 29, verse 30, verse 31, verse 33, they failed to drive out the people living there. And so we jump to chapter 2, and I want you to look at that in a moment because this is very pivotal, and this kind of sets the framework for how and what we're going to talk about today. In Judges chapter 2, look at verse 1. The angel of the Lord said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt into this land that I swore to give your ancestors. So the Lord is talking to the Israelites. The angel of the Lord, okay, that led them. Okay. Into battle. It says, this is the land that I swore to give to your ancestors and that I said I would never break my covenant with you. For your part, he says to them, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Why did he want them evicted? He didn't want God's people to make a covenant with them. Right? For your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in the land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command, he says. Why did you do this? He asked them. There was no answer. And so now I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your land. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. So when God says, get rid of something in your life, there's always a reason behind it. He doesn't always have to tell you the reason. We should be satisfied enough with him telling us to do something. We should say, yes, Lord. But here, he gives us the reason. And what's the reason? Because God's intention was always for Israel to be a light to all the nations around them. So that when other nations saw the relationship that Israel had, they would want what they have. But instead of Israel doing that, they blended in with the nations around them, right? And what happens is that God wanted them to remove their enemies, okay? Because if not, their enemies would become their friends. And their friends would eventually influence them negatively and corrupt them. There's a reason why the Bible, why the Lord tells us as believers to come out from the world, to not be worldly. Don't you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Right? He says in the scriptures, says, come out from among them and be separate. This is in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. It corrupts good manners. It corrupts good morals. Now, what is God saying? Is God saying, don't have anything to do with unbelievers. Don't touch them and make a clean break with all of them? No, that's not at all what God is saying. Because if we make a clean break, we're making a clean break with the people that need God the most. Right? That's not what God is saying. What God is saying is that your association and your relationship needs to be primarily with those of the same faith as you. Because if your best friend, if your BFF is an unbeliever, and your boyfriend is an unbeliever, or your girlfriend's an unbeliever, they're going to influence you more so than you influence them. And so that becomes a problem. It becomes a problem for us today. And guess what? It became a problem for them back then, right? And so what you have in Judges, you have something very interesting going on. You have something called the cycle of declension. Declension means decline. There was a cycle. In fact, there's six cycles that you see in the whole book. And here's how it began. Israel abandons faith. They abandon the Lord. And they follow after other gods. So they sin. So you got that first step in the cycle. Okay, you have sin. And so what happens? When they sin, their protection is removed. When the protection is removed, what happens? They're judged and they're oppressed by their neighboring friends, which were their enemies. So now they become slaves to their neighbors. So sin, servitude. From servitude, what happens is that when they get oppressed, when the oppression becomes so severe, it says they come to their senses and they cry out to God again. And what does God do? God listens to them. God responds. And it says God raises up a deliverer, or he raises up a judge. That's why the book of Judges is called Judges. It's not a judge like you and I would understand a judge to be, that they're going down, in South Dade or in downtown, a judge that settles a case. It's more like a military leader, somebody, the exception is the person we're going to look at today. Okay, but more often than not, the book of Judges is how God raised up different deliverers to bring Israel out of the malaise that they sank into, out of the oppression, not that God sent them, the oppression that they opened the door for. And they opened the door for it, why? Through their disobedience. So all of a sudden, they cry out to God. God raises up a leader. That leader is used by God to bring deliverance and bring peace. And it says after almost every one of those deliverances, okay, it says, and the land of Israel enjoyed peace for 20 years or for 40 years or for 60 years. But then what happens? The cycle is repeated all over again. After a certain time of prolonged peace, they go right back to square one. And in square one, what? They sin again. They're oppressed again. They cry out again. Okay? God sends a deliverance again. They enjoy peace again. And so that cycle is repeated six different times. Today we're going to look at the story of a lady. Her name is Deborah. She's one of the judges that's outlined in the book of Judges. She would have been the fourth judge. And her story is really unique for several reasons. Number one, it's not customary to see a woman as a judge or as a leader. I mean, you don't have too many women highlighted in the Bible. You know, you have some, you have your Esthers and you have your Hannahs and you have your Miriams and you have your Sarahs and you know, women of God, and you have your Rahabs and things of that nature, and Ruth, a book named after a woman. You have a few, but you don't have too many. So now to have in this book of Judges, book of military leaders, you have a military leader named Deborah. Okay, so she was a military leader in the Bible. We're going to look at a few moments how it describes her. She was a military leader. Okay, she was a prophetess. Okay, and she was a true judge. In other words, that she also judged between cases, between people. And she was a political leader and a military leader. And now what happens, her story is that God used her. She rode into battle with her chief commander named Barak. And they brought about a great deliverance for Israel. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to set a little bit more of the groundwork. I want you to turn to Judges 4. And I want you to look at what's going on in the first couple of verses there. It says, verse 1, the Israelites again did evil in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord turned them over to King Jabin. The commander of his army was Sisera. You're going to want to remember the name Sisera. We're going to come back to him later. Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and he ruthlessly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. Remember I told you about the cycle? They sinned. Then the people of the Lord cried out to the Lord. They sinned. They served. They were in servitude. They cried out to the Lord. Look at verse 4. And Deborah, a married woman, the wife of Lapidoth, was a prophet, not only a married woman, but also a prophet, was a prophet who was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm of Deborah, and the Israelites would go to her for judgment. One day she sent for Barak. Remember the name Barak. Barak is her general, right? One day she sent for Barak and she said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. She's giving him a word from the Lord, a command from the Lord. Okay, call out 10,000 warriors, okay, from the land, from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. And I will call out Sisera, the evil enemy general. Okay, commander of Jabin's army, along with his chariots and warriors. There, it says in verse 7, there I will give you victory over him. And look how Barak responds to her. I'm going to go, but only if you go with me. I don't know if he answered like that. I'm going to go, but only if you answer, but only if you go with me. And look at what she says. She was surprised by the answer. She says, very well, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture. The credit's not going to go to you. Okay, for the Lord's victory over Sisera is going to be at the hands of a woman. So what do you have? You have Deborah prophesying that God was going to give victory, and that the victory was not going to come at the hands of the general, as is the custom, but the victory is going to come at the hands of a woman. The honor of conquering, he says in verse 9, will go to a woman. And all the women said, amen. Are you with me? All the women said, amen. Come on, that doesn't sound like a warrior woman. That sounds like a little, you know, timid woman that you're hungry. And all the women of God said, amen. Amen. So listen, ladies, God has called you to be a conqueror. God has called you to be victorious. Conquering is your God-given inheritance. It's not just your inheritance as a woman. It's the inheritance, it's the promise for every child of God. In fact, it's not just a conqueror, but you go over to the New Testament and you have these great words by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:37, which says, when you are, says, not only that, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So not only are we conquerors, we're more than conquerors. I've used this example a couple times, and forgive me, but for the sake of those that haven't heard it, describes what being more than a conqueror means. So you have this boxer, and he's boxing, he's training for a world championship bout. And he goes into this rigorous training regimen. I mean, he's training every day. He's eating the right foods. I mean, he's getting cut. He's getting ripped. He's working on his stamina, working on his endurance, working on his ability to absorb punches and not go down. And why? All in preparation for the championship bout. That in that championship bout, when they get into the ring, somebody's going to be conquered. Somebody's going to be declared a conqueror. Somebody's going to go down and somebody's going to be declared a champion, right? So he's training for that. He's going months into the training, and finally the day of the fight comes. The day of the fight comes and they go in and they do battle. First round, boom. Second round, they're pummeling each other. They're taking punches. They're absorbing punches. Nobody goes down and they're still with it. Finally, towards the end of the fight, okay, the boxer that we're talking about finally deals a knockout punch to his opponent. What does that do? At the end of the fight, that declares him the conqueror, the champion. He won. All his training, everything he did paid off. Everything he did towards this one moment. And now what? Now he's able to raise the belt or raise the trophy or whatever the case might be. He's able to say, I am the champion of the world. That is a good example of him being a conqueror. Now, guess what happens? So now, as he's all bloody, like he was in the movie Rocky, remember Rocky, Adrian, he's all crying and his eyes are popping out, okay, and he's all swollen, okay, they present to him this check, $10 million, boom, for being the champion. Guess what he does? He goes home, and when he goes home, he gives that little lady, his wife, that check. She is more than a conqueror. You get that? He conquered. She did nothing. But she took the check, right? She got the spoils. She got the benefit of the whole victory. So the Bible says that we're like that woman that received the check. We didn't earn it. Jesus went into the ring. Jesus was pummeled by Satan. He allowed himself, of course, because it wasn't even a fair fight if you begin to think about it. Okay, he allowed himself to be pierced. He allowed himself to be pummeled, to be beaten, okay, and to be crucified at the hands of men. But then on the third day, he resurrected. Hallelujah. On the third day, he resurrected. He's a conqueror. And now because he's a conqueror, he looks at every one of you and he looks at me. He says, if you will believe in me, not only are you going to be a conqueror, you're going to be more than a conqueror. You did nothing, but you believed. You did nothing, but stay in relationship with him. Right? And you received the benefit of what he did for us. Right? So that makes you more than a conqueror. Right? So let's go back to the story. So Deborah's during her term of leadership there, she lived under these oppressive powers of the King Jabin with his crony Sisera. The Bible says they had 900 iron chariots. Iron, if you want to know, iron was hard to come by. And usually when one country oppressed another country, one of the things that they would remove from the people that were serving them, they would remove iron from them, all types of steel. Why? Because they could use iron to fashion weapons, right? So all of a sudden, who had the power? Okay, the power here was held by Jabin, held by Sisera. They had enough iron, not only to have weapons, and Israel probably had very few, a little to none, okay, but they had these chariots, right? And they're marching out. And so Israel cried out to the Lord, and God raises up this woman. And look, I want you to look at how God describes Deborah, because it describes her, okay, first of all, it describes her as a prophetess. Okay, a prophetess is somebody who speaks the counsel of God, right? So she was God's mouthpiece during this time. She's the one that was able to judge between cases and whatever disputes there were among people. Okay, so she could speak God's mind to them. It says she was also a wife, right? And it says that she was a leader, she was a judge, military leader and a judge. So she ministered to God as a prophetess. She ministered to her husband or her kids as a wife and as a mother, perhaps a mother, doesn't say she was a mother, but I'm assuming that. Okay, and then, but she also ministered to the people of God, to their needs, because she taught them God's principles. Listen to me for a moment. Because many of us, we have a desire in our heart. We have a desire, I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God who's respected. I want to be honored. I want to be admired. I want to be, you know, sought for wisdom, like Deborah was sought for wisdom. I want to be a person of God that brings to deliverance and sets captives free, that's able to introduce other people to Christ. I want to be a person that makes a difference on my job, whether I'm a career person, a professional, or I want to make a difference in the school, and the campus that I go to, or my community. If you want to be that type of person of God, okay, you got to keep these three responsibilities in their proper order. Simple scripture, loaded with truth, right? What's the truth? First and foremost, you must minister before God as a prophet. What does a prophet do? A prophet hears the heart of God. A prophet transmits the counsel and the word of God, right? The second thing that you and I have to do is you have to minister to your family's needs, right? If anyone does not take care of his own family, Paul says he's worse than an infidel, right? So you take care of your family's needs with love and with care and with commitment. But it doesn't just stop there. It's not just about God and my little circle of friends and my little family. Third, you got to minister to the community at large. Why? With compassion and with wisdom and with mercy. Those are the three things that Deborah did that made her stand out as one of Israel's great deliverers, right? And now, when you look at that, when you think about those three things, you think about those things as those should be our priorities in life. You know, we tend to get our priorities screwed up, don't we? We sometimes forget what's really important, and you know, we don't always make the right choices, and I don't. We don't always make the right choices, you know, about what's really important, and sometimes we get things confused, and sometimes we overdo it in one area, and we underdo it in another area, and sometimes we put things ahead of where they need to be. You know, we're not always sure what place do we give certain things and certain activities, and you know, so how can we be sure that we put them in the proper order? How can we be sure that we're prioritizing the right thing? Well, we learn from Deborah's story. We learn from Deborah's story, we discover what our priorities should be. And the first priority, right? And not only that is that what our priorities should be, but because there's so many different things jockeying for our attention concerning priorities. Saw somebody, you know, touting the idea, women, wine, and song, priorities. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, priorities. What are our priorities? Our priorities need to be faith. Okay, our priorities need to be family, and our priorities need to be our friends. And I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit later. And all those are contained within the scripture that we're looking at. And we're looking at what? What are we talking about? We're talking about Israel on the decline. We're talking about this country on the decline concerning Christianity. How do we get things back? How do we reverse, okay, the falling out, the backdoor syndrome? It begins very simply. We cry out to God, right, as was already suggested and mentioned here, and not only that, not only here today, but last week. And then it involves us making priorities. What kind of priorities? First priority, the priority of faith. And what I mean by faith is that Deborah was a committed woman of God. God, number one. Right? But it wasn't just speak. How many people can say that? God's number one in my life. But yet you look at them and you say, well, I'm not really sure about that. I saw you on Facebook and you were blaspheming God and you were profane and you were dirty, and all of a sudden you come to church saying God's number one. I don't think so. Right? So it's not just about saying, it's about an action. Priority has, you know, a faith needs to be a priority. And so she receives this word from God. Okay, the word is to commission Israel's army, 10,000 men, and to commission them into battle against Sisera. Now keep in mind that Israel doesn't have any weapons. And even though you think 10,000 men, that's a lot of men. But listen, it's like an infantry unit going against a tank battalion. The tank battalion will always win. Even though there may be less tanks, they're tanks, hello? Right? And so they will always win. And so Barak expresses a little bit of doubt in his answer, understandably so, right? Now, think about this for a moment, because you may not have anything in the natural that can measure up against your enemy's strength. But when you have God on your side, you're the majority. When you have God on your side, okay, you become the anti-tank, okay, artillery. Right? And with God on your side, all things are possible. Never look at the circumstances purely from a carnal standpoint, purely from a natural standpoint, because you plus God makes a majority, right? And so what happens is what turned out to be a great mismatch, okay, in the favor of Jabin and Sisera turned out, in fact, to be a mismatch, okay, in the favor of Israel. Why? Because God was with them. When God's with you, there's nothing you can't do. There's nothing you can't overcome. There's nothing you can't conquer, right? You plus God make a majority, right? So Barak hears the word, okay, and doubt enters his heart. He chickens out. But he doesn't chicken out saying, no, no, I'm not going. He's basically, I think he's playing a little mind game with Deborah here. I think he's saying, I'll go, but only if you go. Not expecting her to go, right? I'll go, but only if you go. Only if you go with me, or else I won't go. And I think, man, I think this speaks so much today to the state of masculinity and of manhood within the church. Man, you better fasten your seat, because I'm gonna hit you hard. Because what we've done is that we as men have been satisfied with relinquishing our God-given role to others. And we have sat passively by while allowing others to do what they want. And so the man will say, I'm in charge of this house. Go ask your mother. She's got the final word. Right? And many men are content with letting their wives lead. Now, no doubt women have great leadership skills and talents and abilities, and I'm not saying that you need to be squashed or that you need to be oppressed, but I am talking about the men, right? And how many men do you and I know that'll say to the woman, I'll go to church, but only if you go with me. If you don't go, I'm not going to go. If you miss, I'm going to miss too. Right? And it's a sad reality, right, that many men are perfectly fine with letting women assume leadership roles in the church. Now listen, ladies, don't take this wrong. Thank God for you. I thank God for you. Where would Pure Heart be if it wasn't for the women in this church? You missed a good part for it. Amen. Thank you, women. Right? Where will we be? Because women do and hold a great burden and carry the great load of what it is to function as a church. But listen, where will we be without them? I attribute the decline in the church squarely on the shoulders of men that have become disinterested, okay, disengaged, and uncommitted. All the while saying, I'll support you, you do it, or if you want to, you go, I'll stay behind you, I'll hide behind your skirt. And so the crisis in this country, okay, it falls squarely on the shoulders on the men that are not standing guard at the city gates. Where are the watchmen? Where are the men that are going to call righteousness back to our communities and back to our families and back to our children? Right? See, we're hiding behind the skirts. I'll go with you, but only if you go first. You do it, honey. I think it's so great that you're doing it. I'm so inspired by you that you're doing it. You want to go with me? No. You know what God says, get out from behind the skirt, trust me, and guess what? I'm going to bless you. And if not, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to bring victory another way. okay? And it's going to be without you. Now, Barak says something that's very interesting. Okay, he says, I'll go if I'll go only if you come with me. And what he did is he demonstrated a real lack of faith. Okay, if you're in sociology or psychology, we call it insecurity. Yeah, so Barak was insecure. Okay, so the way that we've named it, pop culture names, oh, you poor little thing, you have an insecurity complex. Or you have an inferiority mojo. Okay, or you have something that, what we call and what we give it these kind of titles. You know what God says? Lack of faith. Lack of belief. Lack of courage. Right? A lack of faith. Now here are the price that you pay for staying in your insecurity. Here's the price that you pay for staying disengaged and for having a lack of faith. The price that you pay will always be a lack of blessing. Lack of faith will always lead you to lack of blessing. Right? And Barak is about to lose out on getting credit for a great victory because he doubts that God's in control of the situation. When we hesitate to do what God commands, we lose out on God's reward. We lose out on God's recompense. So when God tells us to do something, do it. Do it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Don't reason it away. Do it because ingrained within that command is a great reward, right? And so there was reason for Barak to be, at first doubtful. When you look at the thing in the natural, you realize, okay, we're outnumbered. But when you have God on your side, guess what? The odds are always in your favor. And usually when God calls you to do something, you realize that what God calls you to do is always greater than what you are. It's always greater than your abilities. It's always greater than your talents, right? And so that's why you need to pray. And that's why you need to have faith. Because if you could do it on your own, then why even invoke the name of God if you could do it on your own? No, we invoke the name of God for the simple reason. I can't do what God's calling me to do, but God can. And God can call, and God can do it through me, and God can work in me, right? And so when Deborah hears Barak's response, she which amounted to unbelief, she was ticked. And she gets another word from God. And what's that word from the Lord? She says, okay, I'm going to go with you, but I'm warning you. You're going to lose out on the blessing. You're going to lose out on the blessing, and the honor of this battle will not go to you. In God's book, in which is written about the great commanders, you will not be one of them. Right? So they gather, verse 10, look at verse 10 through 14. So they gather 10,000 men and they go off to battle. And there they face the enemy, the general Sisera, with 900 chariots. And look at what happens in verse 15. And when Barak attacked, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. God, it's a God thing. Is there any explanation for this? No. Can you reason this away? No. Did they use earthly weapons? No. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds. God showed up. God showed up. Why? Because a woman believed. Because a woman put him first. Because a woman was not afraid to say what God said. Okay. And so all of a sudden they go into battle and they threw all these enemy warriors into a panic. And it says Sisera. Who's Sisera? He is the evil leader, right? The general, Sisera leaped down from his chariot and he escaped on foot. So now there's a foot race going on. Okay, there's a foot race, and then Barak chased the chariots and the enemy army. And look at what happens, killing all of Sisera's warriors. Not a single one was left in that particular battle. So everything goes Israel's way. Why? Because they put God first. Because they understood that their ways were not pleasing to God, and so they repented. And when they repented, guess what? God put them in line for blessing. God put them in line for victory. And that is, that's when their faith returned. And listen, men, we need to return to faith. I said, men, we need to return to faith. Okay, God exalted Deborah. Why? Because she was a woman of faith. But it's, instead of whimpering out, she agrees to go into battle, right? But her story doesn't end there. Because let's go on down a little bit more. Because now another woman enters the picture. We've got the story of two women in this particular story. Okay, and so another woman enters the scene. Look at verse 12. So meanwhile, what is Sisera doing? He's running for his life. Okay, it's a foot race. He's running. He's trying to hide. And he ran into the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, also an Israelite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come into my tent, Lord, or sir, come in, don't be afraid. And so she went into her tent and she covered him with a blanket. And please give me some water, he says. I'm thirsty. So she gave him, what? Some milk from a leather bag and covered him again. Now what does milk do? Makes you sleepy. Warm milk. You get your anxiety, you're all agitated at night, you can't sleep, you get, drink a cup of hot milk. At least that's what the doctor told me. Okay, and so she gave him milk, right? And look at what he tells her. Okay, in verse 20, he says, "Stand at the door, please, of the tent." He says, "If anybody comes and asks you if there's anyone here, say no." So now we have the second woman, Jael. Now she's got a dilemma. First woman has a dilemma. It's her general. She's a prophetess. Second woman has a dilemma. She's got the enemy sleeping in her tent. Right? And we're going to come back to how this ends in just a moment. But we're talking about priorities, right? The priorities that Deborah showed. The first priority was that the priority of faith. The second priority is that she was a wife. So the second one was the priority of family, right? Deborah knew her position in the community, but she also knew her role in the family, right? That's a wonderful thing because it's blessed is a family that fears the Lord. You know, I appreciate you guys that come to church and you come, okay, not scattered, but it's a whole family. I know that's not always possible to do that, but when you do, praise God for that, right? Praise God that you come in with the whole family. Blessed is the man or the woman that's committed to their family. It used to be that Sundays was a day for God and a day for family, right? You'd have a ham cooking in the oven or whatever it was, and then after church you get together. It was a whole family would get together, and now we kind of, you know, we have thrown that out of kilter, right? Because now when we remove the first priority, which is God, the second one gets out of whack. And the second one should be family. But what happens? When God is not number one, then the family rises to the top. And we've seen that over and over again, right? We see how family has replaced God as the thing that we worship, the thing that we love the most, right? And it shouldn't be that way. We should be instructing our children in the fear of God, not instructing our children that they are our entire lives, that they are everything to us. No, the one that should be everything to you is God. Your child, second place. Your husband, sharing that place, perhaps, second place. Okay, but see, that's how we instruct our children, and we've kind of gotten away from that. Now, what happens, the family becomes an excuse for not meeting with God. And so we have church, but you know what? We also have a barbecue over at my sister's house. We also have a party the night before that's taking us into 3 o'clock in the morning, and we go home and we're tired, so we can't make it to church on Sunday. And you know all the things that you have. You got 15s, and you got bridal showers, and you got bridal parties, and you have everything. And so family has taken center stage. And listen, that's not the way God wants it. Priority is God number one. Okay, and then family right below that. And we need to understand that God wants us to be committed to our families. I mean, he gave us our family for that reason, for us to be committed to them. But we need to understand what our roles are. Our role is to keep God number one, right? A lot of people, what do they are? When God plays them in the family, they become a power hungry, and they're competing. And you realize that most arguments between a husband and a wife have to do with control. Who's going to control this matter? Who's the one that's going to have their way? And so God's saying, listen, stop competing, start completing. Be committed. Be committed to your family. Be committed to your husband. Be committed to your wife. Be committed to your children. Be committed to your parents, right? But what happens is if you're always fighting to see you get your agenda, you never get on God's agenda, because God's agenda is never about competing. If you follow God's agenda, you're going to be fulfilled. If you follow your agenda, you're always going to be empty. You're always going to come up short in what you want. The very thing that you want, which is to have your way, which is you think is going to give you happiness, you find out at the end you're still flustered and frustrated, and now you're ready for another battle. Right? So when I'm talking about priorities of God, faith, God, and family, I don't want to discount the importance of God's family either. Because I think as God's family, God's given us a second family, you see. Not just your wife or your husband and your kids, okay, earthly family and your parents, that's good. But God's given you another family. The family of God. It's a spiritual family. Together we share in the inheritance. Together we share in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And you know what that means for us? That means that we need to lay aside our prejudices, right? And we need to understand God has called us together so that we could unite for one greater purpose, right? As believers, we have to be working towards what? To throwing off the oppression that has pervaded our land. How do we do that? We're not going to do it when we're divided, because when we're divided, what are we doing? We're spending more time fighting with each other, okay? We're spending more time talking about each other. We're spending more time, okay, talking about how he said something wrong and she said something wrong. Listen, we're spending so much time with that we don't have time to fight the enemy. Remember the video I showed you a couple weeks ago that these two gazelles were fighting and the lion was coming and the gazelles were fighting, but the lion was coming and the gazelles were so intent fighting with each other that the lion came and had an easy meal. Right? And so the reason why the church is in decline is because there's a decline in the family. We've got to give ourselves back to, listen, I have to love the people of God. I have to love my family, but I got to love the people of God. And we have to be fighting for deliverance at the same time. And if you fix the family, guess what's going to happen? The church is going to rebound. The church will come back. Right? So this requires that we prioritize what's important in our families. What really is important in our families? Well, for me, I think as a parent, I think I need to have vision for my family. Do you know what God wants for them? That vision needs to be God. It can't just be the vision for my kids that they be doctors or they be lawyers or they be a judge in the Supreme Court. Listen, that may be well and good, but listen, you need to think, what does God want for them? You need to capture God's vision for them and work towards that and pray God's vision into reality, right? Because nothing is as stronger as the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman praying over their family. Right? And so you instruct them in what? We instruct them in the fear of the Lord. If we never put God first, right? If you never put God first and your kids are going home and they're seeing you being perverse, being disrespectful, being profane, being angry, okay, missing church and partying more than you're going to church, okay, don't be surprised when one day your kid tells you, I don't want to go back to church anymore. Am I mad? Yes, I am. I'm mad because the devil has hoodwinked so many of us into thinking and creating something that is completely empty, right? It's empty. So when we say we're going to prioritize, our families, that means that we have to choose for them the things that they need, not the things that I want for them to have that perhaps I never had. Sure. Listen, who here doesn't want a great college education for their kids? Who here doesn't want a nice bedroom set for their kids? Who here doesn't want the ability to get your kids a nice bike if they need a bike, or to get them a computer if they need a computer or a laptop or a Surface? We all want the best things for our kids, don't we? Yeah, but listen, but that shouldn't be your priority, right? Because here's what my kids need. My kids need to see me loving God. My kids, more than me heaping all these things on them, they need to see me loving my wife. They need to see me loving my parents. They need to see me living out my Christian faith. They need that far more than all these things that I give to them because I wish they had it because I never had it. It's better, listen to me, it's better that you live in an apartment that's roach infested, right? But yet there's love in the context of that apartment, and you live in a giant estate where there's always contention. And the Bible says that. Better to live in the corner of the rooftop than in a house where there's contention. right? So the priority needs to be God. You need to be family. Fight for your family. Fight for your husband. Fight for your wife. Fight for your spouses. Fight for your children. Fight for the people of God. And here's the third thing. Third priority. I put friends, and friends is really a misnomer. I put it only because I couldn't find another letter that started with the letter F. Faith. Right? And really what I meant by that is community. What I mean by friends, I mean community. See, it's not just about you and your family. Okay, you got to reach out to others, don't you? Right? Well, you know, what drove Deborah, listen to me, what drove Deborah to do what she did? She loved God. She served God as a prophet. She loved her family, but listen, she also loved the people around her. And this is what motivated her to do what she did. She was motivated to put on that military uniform and you know, and join Barak in this great battle. Why? Because she saw the oppression. Right? Many people see the oppression, but not many people answer the call to reverse the oppression. You and I see the oppression every day around us. We see the insanity that this country has become, but are we doing something about it? See, that's really the point. The point is not to see it. You can see it, but can you do something about it? I'm telling you that as a believer in Christ, you most certainly can do something about it. It begins with prayer, begins with being a person of faith, begins being a person of family, but it also begins with you reaching out to those that need God the most, right? This is what motivated her. Now, she wasn't the only one that saw the oppression. Jael saw the oppression. Jael, okay, she also cared for the people around her, right? And so Sisera goes into the tent of this woman, okay, going back to the story, and he crashes out there, right? Man, I love this part. Because you cannot experience freedom and peace when you have the enemy sleeping under your covers. I'm not talking about your husband or wife. Okay? I'm talking symbolically. I'm talking about representatively. Okay? Bringing the enemy into your house and letting him wreak havoc in your house, right? And then at the same time, you're longing for freedom and you're longing for peace. You have to take action. You have to stop entertaining the enemy. You have to take action over him, okay? You got to get tired of him running your life. Jael had a decision to make. Here's a woman. It doesn't say that she was timid. It doesn't describe her. It just says she was a woman. She was the wife of a Kenite. Eber the Kenite. That's all it says, okay? So now she had a decision. Do I let the enemy stay in my house? Okay, most of us would have said that. Most of us would allow her to say, yeah, maybe he'll wake up. And if he wakes up, maybe he'll be in a good mood. And he'll just go back to his home country. And I'll be safe. And maybe I'll have a treaty. And they won't bother me that much. See, because most of us, we don't like the idea of engaging people in battle and in conflict. But here she has this enemy sleeping under this rug. Or sleeping under this blanket. And she's got to make a decision. Does she let him go? Does she lie when they come looking for him? What does she do? And she figures out, this is the guy that's responsible for the oppression of my people. Even though I'm in good terms with them as a country, I haven't suffered as much, okay, he's still responsible. So she had to come to a point where she had to make a decision, a very hard decision. Does she house him? Or does she put him out? You cannot allow the enemy to make himself at home in your house. You've got to take action. Right? Maybe the enemy living in your house is uncontrolled anger. Maybe the enemy living in your house is depression. Maybe the enemy living in your house is profanity. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's contention. Maybe the enemy is bitterness. Maybe the enemy is unforgiveness. Maybe the enemy is a cult and other religions. Maybe the enemy is pornography. Maybe the enemy is a boyfriend that you're shacking up with even though you're not married. Right? What you're hiding can kill you. What you won't deal with will control you. What you continue to shelter and cover will run your life, right? You've got to put an end to it If not, it will put an end to you. That's a decision. So, what are you hiding in your house, figuratively speaking, that you got to get rid of? What's have you swept under the rug? Right? Whatever you have under your rug, you must take out and kill. So at this point, Jael processed things enough, and she takes action. Watch this, verse 21. It says, but when Sisera fell asleep from exhaustion, Jael quietly crept up to him with a hammer on one hand, and she managed to loosen a tent peg with the other hand. And then she came up to him while he was sleeping. She put the tent peg on his temple. I would imagine she's shaking. I would be shaking. Would you be shaking? Oh, yeah. You better believe it. But in the name of the Lord, I'm going to hit it once because all I have is one chance. In the name of the Lord, boom, she drove that peg with such force that it says that it pinned his head to the ground. Look what it says here. She drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and so he died. Sisera, the great warrior, the commander of 900 iron chariots, was killed by a woman. And all the ladies said amen. Right? This woman fulfilled her destiny because what? Because she mustered up enough courage to stand up to the bully. If you don't stand up to the bully, you will be bullied all your life. And so now verse 22, Barak comes running in, okay, trying to find where his enemy Sisera is. He's around here. I know he ran this direction. And he sees what? He sees Sisera. Blood flowing. Nasty scene. His head pinned to the ground. Right? Dead as a doornail. Pun intended. Okay. Right? Dead as a doornail. And look at what it says here in verse 24. And from that time on, Israel became stronger. Listen, don't miss this. Israel became stronger and stronger against King Jabin until they finally destroyed him. Sometimes God is looking for that one act on your part. That one act that you're terrified of. That one action that you don't know if you have it within you to do it. But the moment you set your heart to obey and you do that one act, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to get stronger and stronger, just like Israel got stronger and stronger, right? They got stronger. Listen, the act, and don't overlook this. Don't overlook this, because this one woman brought Israel to redemption. Okay, she got tired of the oppression. That one action had a snowball effect. One person in the hands of a magnificent God can bring great deliverance to an entire community. One act of obedience. One act of obedience resulted in deliverance of a nation. Right? In the next chapter, they sing a song of praise. In fact, they call it the Song of Deborah. And at the very end of that chapter, chapter 5, it says, and then the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. See, God is into social change. God is into us changing the culture around us. God is into renewal and revival. God is into, you know, pushing back the floodwaters that are causing Christianity to die down and to decline. Right? But God's looking for a few people he could partner with. People that will say, just like Deborah, just one act. Just like Jael, just one act. I got to do what God tells me to do. But if we do collectively what God calls us to do, guess what? Guess what? We will begin to see change in our culture. God's called us as a church to change the culture. God's called us, what? In the midst of this crazy world, to bring peace. How do you bring peace? You bring peace by introducing them to the Prince of Peace. That's our job. That's our role. Yes, it's about God. Yes, it's about our family. But it can't stop there. There are people around us that are oppressed. There are people around us that have lost hope. They work with you. They study with you. They look like they have it all together. But inside, they're slaves. Inside, they're servants. Inside, they're broken. Inside, they lack faith. They lack hope. Listen, you have the key. You have the key to introduce them to the one that can truly change their life. Believer, be bold. Believer, be strong. Believer, take back. Men, I charge you to get back on the wall. To be the watchman on the wall of the church. I charge you, okay, to be the gatekeepers of the church. To understand what God wants to do, and they will become, allow themselves to be instruments in ushering that in. We can make a change. This starts with us individually.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and He wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust Him, and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.